Morning, everybody. Welcome to Trinity. Glad you guys are here this morning as we get to dive into God's Word together. Before we do that, let me just call your attention on the back of your bulletin one last thing, and that is at the very bottom, we have formally and launched a search team to go on the hunt for our next worship leader, okay, and whoever that might be. And I want you to know, Barry Wilson is leading it, and I love that because he's super organized in ways that I'm not. And you can see the other team members. So I'm going to ask a couple of things. Number one, pray. Start praying that God would lead. We've been kind of moving at a slow pace on purpose, and so we're moving with a little more speed at this moment in time. But here's the thing I want to say to you directly and make sure you hear. The odds are that we are going to hire somebody that you know or is known by somebody you know. In other words, more than likely, we're going to hire somebody who has a contact from this church out in the... And let me simplify my story. How I got to Trinity, I didn't know anybody at Trinity. Nobody at Trinity knew who I was. But there was an elder here who had an old college roommate at LSU who had gone to the same seminary I went to back in the day. And so the elder reached out to his buddy to say, hey, why don't you come over here? And he said, no, I'm busy. I got my own thing going on over, And he said, do you know anybody? And he says, well, I do know a guy, you know, and it all kind of goes from there. But you see what I mean? So what I'm going to ask is spread the word. The odds are we will hire somebody out of a contact from one of you somewhere and how that's going to work. So it may not be that you know the worship person, but it may be that you know somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody who knows who we need, all right? And we're not locked into a male or female. We're keeping our options open as well for part-time, full-time. We're chasing all of that. So pray with us that God will lead us to the right person who will lead us deeper into a deep connection with the Lord, okay? All right, so let's pray, and then we'll look into God's Word together. Father, I thank you that this church is your idea. You started it. You created it, and you have the right person in mind to take us to the next level in worship. Lord, we pray that as we pursue, that you would guide, that you would direct in all kinds of supernatural ways, that you would bring connections that none of us can see in advance, and that the right person would show up here at the right time. So we trust you with that. Lord, we're going to open up your word now. It may be one of the most significant moments in the history of humanity. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. I pray that you keep distractions away, that we'd be able to hear your voice. And I pray as well, Lord, that you would just take my feeble words and use them in a way that's way more powerful than I certainly am. And I pray that we could see Jesus crystal clear. In your name we pray. Amen. The summer I was 15 was one of the most, it was just a really significant summer. A lot of stuff happened. It's a summer I'll never forget. I did driver's ed like many of you might have. I went and I was all fired up because I got my little permit and I was able to drive a little bit, but that really wasn't it. I started for the first time ever playing golf with my dad, and which has been great. We're going to get to play again this week, but really that wasn't it. But what stands out to me from that summer is that I went to the very first funeral I'd ever been to. Death had never really invaded our family, or if it did, I was sheltered from it and protected from it. I didn't go and didn't really know anybody who'd ever died before. And that summer, my granddaddy Malcolm, my dad's dad, passed away. You know, for the early part of my life, he's just a shadow. I don't hardly remember him at all. When we would go to Texarkana where he lived, he worked nights and slept during the day, and it seemed like I spent all the time with my grandma, and her job was to keep us out of his hair so that he could rest or work or whatever it was. But after he finally retired, we did a number of different things. We spent a whole lot more time with him in all kinds of ways. We went to beaches, and we went to the Northwest, and we actually drove to New Orleans together, and we did a whole lot of stuff. But that spring in my 15th year, my granddad got lung cancer. He'd always smoked, always worked around trains. His lungs were shot, and it went really fast. 4 months, he was gone. And I can remember that summer going to East Funeral Home in Texarkana, Texas, and attending the funeral. And never been to one. And the layout there is a little different than some of the layouts that I've seen around here. But I've seen it other places. But essentially, the the parlor, the auditorium that you had it in, was an L-shaped. You may be familiar with this, where there's the L, and the big part of the L is where everybody sat. All the folks sat out here for the, and over tucked away over here in a little nook is where the family sat. And so the way they would function is all the family would come. So we would sneak in at the last minute. We would hang out backstage. They would bring us all over here and sit, and we could see the pastor leading it. We could see the casket, maybe a couple of folks over there, but you really couldn't see anybody. And then when the funeral was over, they would have the casket open, and everybody would do their final pass by. And so it felt really awkward to me because, you know, I'm sitting here looking, and everybody's passing by, and I felt like they were glancing in at the animals in the cage on their way by, you know? And then they would pass through. And then, of course, the family got an opportunity. The last two people to walk by the casket were my dad, who's an only child, and my grandma. And I didn't really know what to do when I passed by. Nobody trained me up in that stuff. Didn't really know quite what to expect. But in those moments, it's one of the haunting memories I've never really forgotten. Because my grandma gets to the casket and pauses and then throws herself kind of onto my granddad and begins to cry out, oh, Ted, don't leave me. Come back, Ted. Oh, Ted. And there's just this gut-level groan that comes out of her that I had never experienced. I'd never seen anybody with that level of emotion and that level of heartbreak in my entire life. They'd been married 50 years, and all of the separation and the aloneness that came oozing out and pouring out. And eventually my dad had to kind of step in and help her, and we moved on and got in the car and headed to the seminary. But I've never forgotten that day. I've never forgotten that haunting sense of aloneness that poured out of my grandma, who's really a normally very chipper woman. And I got to tell you, for the last bunch of years, for me, my grandma's agony and cry has been my closest experiencing to experiencing or seeing what Jesus went through at the fourth cry from the cross. It's really that this echoes from the cross. That agony when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That sense of abandonment, the emptiness, the loneliness that comes out of that. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. So you might grab your Bible and turn over to Matthew 27, because that's where we find it. We've been looking at these words from these cross, these words that echo through history, because as we've said so often, when you're dying, there's no time for wasted words. And everything that Jesus said on the cross came at a great cost, because he had to push up on the nails in his feet, pull up in the nails in his hands, and he had to pull up and grab a breath and say whatever he would say. And so oxygen was huge. And this fourth cry that we're going to look at this morning is so different from all of the others. The first one is really to the executioners, and it's a word of forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The second cry is to the thief on the cross. And he turns to him, and it's a word of salvation. He says, surely this day you'll be with me in paradise. The third is to John and Mary, and it's this tender recreation of a family. And here's your son, here's your mom, and take care of one another. But the fourth cry is this cry of desolation and abandonment and loneliness and agony. So take a look at it. Matthew 27, 45 and 46, verses 45 and 46. It says, from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's his cry of desolation. And in the moment we're considering, for the first time ever, the Father has turned his back on the Son. It may be the heaviest and the weightiest words of any place in Scripture. You know, it's interesting, here in the Trinity family, you know, we're kind of made up of two groups of people. There are those of you who are former Catholics, or maybe still consider yourself Catholics, and then there's those of us who are Protestants, and then there's, of course, those of you who grew up with nothing, and so we're just going to count you as Protestants because you're here, you know. and it is so often the case. We've chosen our paths that gives us strengths and weaknesses. And so the Catholics and Protestants have their own strength and weakness when it comes to the cross. You know, Catholics, as far as I can tell, they understand the suffering of Christ way better than the Protestants do. They grasp the passion. They grasp the heart. They keep Jesus on the crucifix at all times as a constant reminder of the price that Jesus paid. But the downside is real often they keep him there and the suffering is ongoing and the work is never finished in some ways. Protestants, on the other hand, we have the empty cross. There's nobody on the cross because we get the idea that the work is done, that Jesus completed the work. But I think for Protestants, the weakness is for us is that we get a little flippant about that. We can easily say, oh, Jesus paid the price. Jesus did the work. It's all done. He died for me, and we move on. And we don't pause well, like our Catholic friends, and say, and really dig deep into the suffering and the passion and the agony of what Christ went through. And we tend to sanitize it. We tend to anesthetize it a little bit. We tend to just kind of flippantly say it as if Jesus just whipped out his cosmic Visa card and paid the price. And we miss out on the agony he endured. A couple of weeks ago, we spent a lot of time on the physical agony that Jesus had endured and all of the beatings and everything else. But this morning, we have to look at the spiritual and the emotional agony, the stuff that's going on inside of him. Because we come to this place where the Father in heaven is turning his back on his Son. And why would he do that? How would a God of love turn his back? And why is it now in this moment that Jesus cries out, why have you forsaken me? Isn't it interesting? When Jesus is arrested, he never says, why'd you forsake me? In the trials and the beatings all night long when he's being scourged and his body is being filleted open, he never says, God, where are you? When all of his followers leave and abandon him, he never questions God. When he's being nailed to the cross, no, there's no thought of God, where did you go? When everybody is mocking him all around, he never says a word. It's not until he's been on the cross for 3 hours that he finally stops and screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is it that brought Jesus to that point at that moment? So we need to think about that. Why God would turn his back. Let me give you 3 thoughts, if I could. First, I want to talk about the context and what's going on. Let's talk about the darkness. Because the darkness exists to hide the desolation. Okay? The darkness exists to hide. Some of your Bibles may say that it was dark from about the 6th hour to the 9th hour, depending upon what translation you brought in and when it was written and everything else. Others of yours say it was from noon to 3. The original will say from 6 to the 6th hour to the 9th hour because Matthew is a Jew. And Matthew is writing to primarily a Jewish audience. And the Jewish reckoning of time, unlike ours, it starts at midnight, starts at sunrise. And so they would count the hours of the day starting at sunrise. And so the 6 hours would be about 6 hours after sunrise, which would be noon. And so, you know, Jesus was nailed to the cross about 9. And he was, there's this darkness that settles in about noon, 12, and Jesus cries out about 3. And so there is this darkness that comes over the land. And it says that it was dark for 3 hours. It was dark from 6 until 9. It was this supernatural, unexpected, unnerving darkness that came. And so it's as black as midnight in the middle of the day. And that raises a couple of questions really quickly. And one was, was it a fast dark or a slow dark? Was it a light switch? Or was it much more like an eclipse? It was gradual and got dark. My sense from the passage is it became dark. Now, whether it was instantaneous or quick, it was not this long, slow, gradual thing. It was a quick thing. The other question I have out of this, I don't know if you do, is where was it dark? Was it just dark on the cross? Was it just dark on the hill? Was it just dark in Jerusalem or Israel? Or maybe to the ends of the earth? My answer, it's just my answer, and it's a little theological to a degree, is that I think it was the whole world. I think darkness covered the globe because Jesus is dying for everybody on the globe. And so I think there is a supernatural darkness that's that's around the entire globe. It's not an eclipse, not some normal dark. It's this bewildering darkness that shows up. And all of a sudden in that darkness, you know what happens when it gets dark all of a sudden? Everybody gets a little weird and they get a little quiet. You know how it is. Around here, a big thunderstorm blows up and all of a sudden people kind of go, whoa, this is weird. Or maybe you watch the eclipse stuff this summer like I did. You know, and so there's this reality that there's all of the party atmosphere until it gets dark. And then in those moments, there's this eerie quiet where people even begin to whisper. Because this is weird. And so I think that's what's going on. There's been all this hubbub and there's the activity and the people yelling and mocking and it suddenly gets dark and people get quiet, which in some ways is a mercy to Christ because it ends some of the verbal abuse. But darkness, when you look in the scriptures, is always symbolic. And it's almost always used to show God's hatred of sin and to show the impact of sin. And the reason that's there is because we know is that throughout the scriptures over and over and over, God is referred to as the God of light. God is light. And so if God is light, that would make sin dark. And so God's eyes, matter of fact, John writes in another place, he simply says this, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And so God is light. God is holy. He has no darkness, so he cannot look on sin. So as a result, the darkness, I think, is telling us that sin is beginning to reign here. Sin is taking over. See, men and women, as people, we love the darkness. All our dastardly deeds are done in the darkness where we can hide and hopefully no one can see. You go back and read the words of Christ in the Gospels over and over again. He keeps telling us that hell is utter darkness. Hell is that place where there's a complete absence of God, and it is the purest and depths of darkness. And so when this darkness shows up, if God is light, then logically, the deeper the darkness, the farther from God. And so symbolically, what God is saying is this, is that he is abandoning Jesus. He is withdrawing Jesus from Jesus. And darkness is this sign of the judgment on sin. Because as Jesus hangs on this cross, on the cross, in this moment, he is becoming the sin bearer, the one who has never sinned, who has lived a pure and holy life from start to finish. In this moment, he is becoming sin. All of the sin of all of humanity, of all of history, is all going on Jesus, and as a result, God is turning away. And the darkness tells us that God has withdrawn. He's the substitute. And so for 3 hours, it's fascinating. There's not a recorded word. We have no recorded word from the people around who would have been silent in fear and uncertainty. There's no word from Jesus. All of this, the final word of here's your mother, here's your son, and then it gets dark, and Jesus says nothing that we know of for 3 hours of darkness. And then it tells us, Matthew tells us, that in that moment at 3 p.m, Jesus shatters the silence by screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he talked to the thief, it was a quiet, easy word. When he talked to Mary and John, you know, all of these have been soft and calm and easy. But in this, it says that he screams out in agony. So we need to think about this cry from Jesus because it reveals the depth of the desolation. So let's think on that for just a minute because it's so completely different, you know. It's not hard. It's easy for us to understand why Jesus was abused by his enemies because they hated him. I really don't think it's hard for us to understand him being denied and abandoned by his followers because they're just saving their own bacon like we would. But it really is hard for us to understand how God could abandon Jesus because repeatedly Jesus has said, or the Father has said, this is my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased.
All that we know of Scripture is that God is a God of mercy, that He is a God of love, that He is a God of grace. For 33 years, as Jesus walked on the earth, there's this unbroken communion. And he just gets really clear, and He says, I and the Father are one. We move in step together. We are synced together. We are connected for all of eternity before that. Before that, the Father and Jesus were one. And now, He has forsaken the Son. So let's look at the depth of this thing. What I want to do, if you don't mind, is kind of walk through a little bit, just piece by piece by piece, all that Jesus said on the cross. Kind of take it apart so we grasp what He's really saying. Because He starts off and He says, my God, my God. 3 out of the 7 times Jesus speaks on the cross, He speaks to our Father in heaven. The other 4 are talking to the folks around Him in one way or another. But these 3, He talks to the Father. The very first one, remember, He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, this word of forgiveness. The very last one He will say, and we'll look at it in a few weeks, is, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit, as He dies. But I need you to recognize that this is the only time recorded in the Gospels where Jesus speaks to God as anything other than Father. Of the hundreds of times He speaks to God, it's always Father. See, Jesus is the one who came to teach us that God is our Father. In Luke chapter 2, when He's 12 years old, he goes back to the temple, and mom and dad have to come back and track Him down because they've lost Him. And Mary's like, where have you been? What are you doing? And what does He say? I'm 12 years old. I got to be about my Father's business. Right, when He begins to teach us to pray, how do we pray today? Our Father, who are in heaven. When He's standing outside Lazarus' tomb and Lazarus has died and he's about to be resurrected, Jesus stops and says, Father, thank You that You hear me and You're going to move and it's going to happen. When He's in the Garden of Gethsemane and He's crying out in anguish to the Lord, what does He say? Father, I will trust You. Your will be done. Not mine. Remember, it's Jesus who introduces this whole idea of God as intimate, as God as Father, as God. He teaches us that God is Abba, and that literally, it's not a Swedish band. It literally means Daddy. What Jesus pushes us to pray, not some formal Heavenly Father, but to say Dad in heaven. My dad in heaven, my daddy in heaven. That's what He came to teach. It's not a stretch to suggest that Jesus hangs on this cross because He taught that very thing. Prior to Jesus on the scene, there is a formality about God. There is a fear. God is large and in charge and distant, and He is to be feared. To the point that when the folks were copying biblical scriptures from the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, they were copying a section of scripture. They wouldn't lift their pen up as they wrote the letters for the name God for fear that they would make a mistake and be struck dead. When it came the Day of Atonement and the priest would go in to offer sacrifices, there was a healthy fear that if they offered the sacrifice inappropriately, they could be struck dead. There is this idea, there was this distance, this fear, but it's Jesus who shows up. It's Jesus who shows up and says, the God you know, the creator of heaven and earth is your dad. Come to Him as such. And I know as I say that in the room, there's all kinds of baggage. All of us had lousy dads. All of us had imperfect dads, some worse than others. Every dad that we've had, every one of us who are dads comes short. And that's okay because it stirs up in us a hunger for more, which drives us to the Lord. But every one of you, as I say, God is dad, some of you are going, yeah, I'm not sure I like that. Until you really study your Father in the Scriptures, and it's transforming. See, Jesus came to introduce us as Father. He, over and over again, He prays to His Father. But here, But here, it's God. The intimacy has changed. That little wording shift tells us it's not a cry of distrust. It's a cry of distance and distress. Because God has withdrawn. The Father has withdrawn. And even by faith, it seems like with both hands, Jesus is crying out, my God, trying to hang on by faith. And you know, it's easy to trust God when the sun shines. But it's in the darkness here where he keeps reaching out by faith, crying out, my God. And then he asks the question that haunts every one of us. My God, why? Why? I mean, who can get to the heart of that word, right? I mean, who can plumb the depths of the sorrow every time we utter the words, why, Lord? Why, Lord? It's the question that every sufferer asks sooner or later. And in Jesus' situation, you know, when he cries out, why? I mean, we can surface a couple of answers to that. I mean, it's not hard for us to say, look, God is holy. He can't look on sin. And if Jesus is becoming sin, well, God's got to withdraw. We can obviously say that God is the just judge. And he has to judge sin. And if Jesus is becoming sin, he's got to judge that. And we can understand that God is love. He delights in mercy. He delights in grace. As a matter of fact, that's why the cross is so significant. Because it's God's love that is moving him. It is the love of Christ that has sent him to the cross that he could become our substitute. The just is suffering for the unjust. And at the cross, all of our sin and all of our penalty and all of our shame and all of our guilt is all being transferred unto Jesus. And the darkness and the cry are both the evidence that Jesus is becoming our sin bearer and God is withdrawing. And that leads to the next question. Why have you forsaken? Forsaken, what a horrible word. Why have you abandoned me? Why am I barren here? Why am I alone here? Because God has not just turned, he has abandoned Jesus. Jesus doesn't get a pass on this. It's not an easy thing. Don't ever believe that it was like they just kind of had a little, ooh, don't look. No, this is an all-in abandonment. And it's the awful consequence of sin. I mean, that's what the scripture tells. The wages of sin is death. And you got to be clear, death really is separation. It's not extinction, it's separation. When you physically die, it is the separation of your body and your soul are being ripped apart. Spiritual death is the separation of your soul from God ripped apart. And eternal death is the separation of your soul from God forever. It is the utter darkness forever. And so 2 Thessalonians says this, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Death is not extinction. It's separation. It's separation from the Father forever. And then he says, you know, why have you forsaken me? If you've ever read Shakespeare's Julius Caesar, when Brutus betrays Caesar, is that line we love to quote in various forms where he says, et tu, Brute? Even you, Brutus, even my closest? That's the sense here. Because as Jesus says you, he says, look, even you have forsaken me. I get everybody else. I understand my opponents. I understand my friends. I get all of that. But we've been so close, and you have abandoned me. It's that picture of hell. You know, hell is isolation. Total isolation from God and others. There's a weird idea that floats around in all the, you know, boy, I'd rather party in hell with all the sinners than, you know, go to. Hell isn't a party for sinners. You know, the cross, what we see here is a microcosm. It's a picture of what hell is like, this abandonment. It's a place of total aloneness and darkness. And let's, you know, and so death pulls us there. So don't kid yourself. You know, don't think that somehow hell is going to be this great fun. If God will turn his back on his beloved son because of sin, do you think you will fare any better? And then the final word is me. Me? You forsook me? See, again, there's this false idea that if God is so loving, if God loves everybody, then he'll never let anybody go to hell. Now, I do want to be really clear. Let me say this. God never sent anybody to hell. Okay, are we clear on this? God never sent anyone to hell. If someone finds himself in hell, it's because they chose hell. They chose that path. The wages of sin and death, and after death comes judgment, and after judgment is face to face. And so God sent his son, who willingly came, joyfully came to choose the cross so that we would not have to experience hell. The doors of hell will always be locked from the inside to keep God out, not from the outside to keep folks in. You need to remember that. How many of you, just a quick question, how many of you have gift cards that someone gave you that you haven't used? Just show of hands, come on. How many of you have gift cards that someone gave you that you let expire and never used them, right? How stupid is that? I've got way too many of them. I mean, it's just insane. Because you know what it happens. Someone gives you the gift, here's the gift card. All you gotta do is go to the restaurant, the hotel, the movie theater, go, you know, whatever it is. All you gotta do is show up, hand them a piece of plastic that is, you know, or paper or whatever, and they hand them, and it's like, here, I want to eat whatever I want to eat. They're going, sure, knock yourself out. It's a free meal. And yet we don't do it, which is kind of silly, and then we let them expire, and we go, God, dog it, I meant to do that, and I did. The cross is a gift card that God gives to us, and Jesus says, I will pay, not for your meal, I will pay for all your sin. I will take all the penalty. But it becomes a choice for us. We can choose his payment or we can pay for ourselves. Because see, the substitution, that's what we need to talk about. Substitution is the impact of the desolation. That is why Jesus died on the cross, to take our place. And it's really the meaning of this fourth word from the cross, is that Jesus was forsaken by God the Father as punishment for our sins. And it's this incredible act of love for us. And so all of the picture, all of the words, all of that is to tell us how deep the abandonment was. And the scriptures go to great lengths to tell us about this. In Galatians 3, it says that Christ redeemed us from the cross redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. 2 Corinthians says this, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 5 says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Peter writes it this way, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. See, all of these reasons. Why did Jesus die? Why? To redeem you from the curse, to give you his righteousness, to show you God's love, to bring you to God. All of that. Jesus' death is the foundation of forgiveness. And because Jesus took my punishment, I can now have relationship with God if I choose to trust his death for me. All that he's going through is just simply a picture of what hell looks like. It's the pain, the curse, the suffering, the abandonment, the loneliness, the darkness, the shame. And the cost is incredibly high. Jesus didn't get a pass on the agony, the spiritual, physical, emotional agony here. He endured it all so that we would not have to. And he did it because he loves you. All of this, Jesus took hell, your hell, simply because he loved you. Now, men and women, hear this last thing. Hear this last thing. Someone for you is going to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Either you're going to say it for yourself as you stand before God, or Jesus is going to say it for you. Every one of us in this room have a choice of trusting Christ as Savior, in which he then is able to say, I took the abandonment so that you don't have to. But if we reject Christ, like not using our gift card, then we will stand before God and eventually experience and say, God, why have you forsaken me? And it will be because you did not choose Christ. Somebody will pay. Jesus already has and offers you the free gift of life, or you can pay for it yourself. But someone will say, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's no reason to make it you when Jesus has already paid that price. So just turn to him today and trust him. It's not complicated. Simply thank him for taking your place and lean on him as your sin bearer. Let's pray.